Good evening, everyone. I'd like to give you a very warm welcome here tonight to our midweek Bible class. And it's nice to have Brother Graham back to run his second class, as you can see on the theme about an understanding heart. And as an introduction to our Brother Graham's words, he's asked that we read from 1 Kings chapter 3. Well, thank you, everyone, for helping with that reading. That serves as a good introduction to our Brother Graham to lead us in his presentation this evening. So thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone, brothers and sisters, young people. Nice to be with you again tonight. Last week, we actually had a bit of a conversation, didn't we, about Solomon as how he came to the throne. But I'd just like us to start tonight coming over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12. Keep your hand there in Kings. We'll come back to it shortly. But in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, talks about the glory of Solomon, and he takes lessons from it, doesn't he? And we just pick it up here in Matthew chapter 12, around about verse 34, and he's talking here to the people, and he's been speaking in the context of forgiving people, of not sinning against the Holy Spirit, the fact that a tree that's good produces good fruit, whereas a tree that's corrupt produces corrupt fruit. And then he says in Matthew 12, verse 34, this: "O generation of vipers," or snakes, "how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." What you really want and desire, that's the things you'll think about, you'll talk about, you'll engage in, you'll share, you'll think about, you'll cherish. And that's important for what we're looking at in chapter 3 tonight. What we really value will become apparent, no matter how hard we might try to hide it from others around us. And so he says in verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word or barren word that men shall speak," and the word there means to preach or to give a prolonged speech in the sense of teaching. So every barren idea that you're publicly proclaiming, you'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. "For by your words thou shalt be justified, and by your words will you be condemned." So there's a warning here that the Lord's speaking about, that there has to be a depth of understanding, a wisdom with how we speak with one another. So then certain of the scribes in verse 38 and of the Pharisees answered, "Well, Master, would see a sign." And he answered and he said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there'll be no sign given to it." And then he gives them a sign, which is typical of the Lord's teaching, isn't it? "I'll give you this sign. It's the sign that God gave through Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the Lord actually gives different signs from Jonah's life throughout the records. This is one of those. This one refers to the whale. There are other signs that he gives of how Jonah went to preach to Gentiles, to the Ninevites. But this one's focusing here on his burial and his resurrection. And then he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up." And here's an allusion, of course, to the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10. "And she's going to rise up in judgment with this generation, she'll condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." You see, Solomon's reign and his life was bound up with this concept of wisdom, wasn't it? We're going to see that in chapter 3. And there were times when he forsook that wisdom. He turned aside from it. He lost his focus in his direction. But the Lord's saying here that if you have God's wisdom within your thinking, within your inner man, then that's what will spring out of you. And if you've got the thinking of earthly wisdom or man's wisdom, that's what's going to spring out of you. And you can't help it. And when a situation arises in life, if you've got to give advice or you've got to make a decision about what you're going to do, the way that you think is what will spring out. And if you think on earthly things, you'll focus on earthly approaches to solving problems. If you think on heavenly things, heavenly thinking, heavenly ideals will spring out. And that's the challenge which we've got, because we naturally are earthy. Our mind is carnal, and we're battling against that all the time. And he says, I'm sorry, scribes and Pharisees, but you're going to be condemned because your language is the language of the earth. Earthly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom. There was a man who showed that wisdom, and people came to hear it from all around. And you know who heard it? It wasn't Jews, it was Gentiles. And so when we come back to the record here in 1 Kings 3, we see where the Lord's basing his language, in the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I do just want to fill in the details between what we looked at last class and where we are tonight. What we saw last class was that Solomon was made king. David rallied to get off his sickbed and meet with the priests of Israel, prince of Israel, and the priests and the Levites to arrange the services of the sanctuary. And then he addressed this large assembly as to the building and the adornment of the temple. And he gave this parting charge to the princes and then publicly exhorted Solomon to his kingly duties. So we didn't get time to look at all that, but this is the order of events that happens so that David could make Solomon king. David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation. He instituted the festal sacrifice and witnessed a more formal public consecration of Solomon as king. You remember that they had anointed him at the Gihon spring. David returned to his sickbed and gave final instructions to Solomon before dying. So David did everything he could, even though he's an old man, even though he was struggling, a little bit like me, a bit under the weather, he still gave it a go to set everything he could in order for his son. Now, what was Solomon's response when he comes on the throne? Well, the first thing he shows is, I'm going to be merciful. And so Adonijah, of course, who stood up to become king, Solomon forgives him. He pardons him. That was his first act. Then he protects the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, as David had asked. Chimam, who was probably the son of Barzillai, may well have been the one who set up an inn in Bethlehem. It's referred to in Jeremiah 41, the very inn that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually was born in. Just an interesting little thought for those who may not have followed that through before. The sons of Barzillai certainly survived to the days of Ezra, and the daughters of Barzillai survived to the days of Nehemiah. So we know it was a faithful family, and they remained faithful to the house of David as a result of this mercy which was shown towards them. But he was also the avenger. And so David requests Solomon to avenge him regarding a number of those who did him harm, and Solomon followed through with that. Joab received no mercy when he held onto the horns of the altar. Shimei was safe as long as he remained in Jerusalem, but he left for Gath. Adonijah tried to force his way into the king's court and was dealt with. And finally, Abiathar the priest was removed for supporting Adonijah. So there's this amazing ability that Solomon had, even as a young king, even before he asked for wisdom, to make right choices. He could be merciful, but he could also be the avenger. And it's quite an interesting pattern that he has there. So we come to 1 Kings chapter 3 that comes after all those events, and we see this marvellous time when it says in verse 1, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now the word affinity there is actually the word chathan in the Hebrew, which means literally to become a son-in-law. In other words, this is an arrangement of marriage. And it can actually mean that, to give away in marriage. So here we have the king of Israel ruling over all the nation. And the first thing he does is he makes a union to a Gentile bride. And you might think, well, why would God allow that? Surely he should marry a good Jewish girl and keep it in the family and all that sort of thing. But what God was teaching us all along was it wasn't just Jews who were going to be saved, was it? It was going to be Gentiles. I mean, just come, keep your hand in 1 Kings, but come over to Psalm 45. I mean, clearly, in my mind anyway, this psalm was written to celebrate the marriage of Solomon to this daughter of Pharaoh. You just look at the language here. It was a group of the psalms that were written by the sons of Korah. You'll see there in the superscription in Psalm 45 that it's a maskil, it's a teaching psalm. And particularly, it's a song of loves. Some versions have that as a wedding song. This is a song of the marriage. And here is this one who was going to marry this Gentile bride. What's interesting is that song of loves is actually Yedidoth in the Hebrew. And of course, Solomon's name is Yedidiah. Right? There's a clear play on the name of Solomon that Yahweh called him, beloved of Yah, and this title of the psalm. It's as if Yahweh is directing us to realise that this is what it's about. And we come over to Psalm 45, verse 10. And just look at the language here. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. You have to leave your culture, your country, your heritage, your family. You have to leave it all because you are relating yourself to a greater Lord, a king of Israel, the one who's going to reign over all God's people. You know, there's all these echoes, isn't there, of all the faithful of the past. You think about those women who left their father's house. Rebecca, Leah, Rahab, Ruth. You just think of them. Many of them Gentiles who left behind their people to associate themselves with the hope of Israel. And that's what we're called to. We're actually called to separate ourselves from our old way of life. That's why Paul talks in Romans 6 of putting to death the old man. And in chapter 7, he builds on that allusion and he says we're actually being married to this old man and he's got to die so that we can marry our new husband, the new man. And we have to leave all those things behind. And that's what Pharaoh's daughter did. We're going to see that in a moment. So verse 11 says, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And that's not a concept people like to think about these days in relationships, is it? It's a little bit awkward because, you know, let's face it, some blokes are pretty well losers who really don't deserve much honour or respect. And tragically, the world has fallen into disrespect of God's institution and his ways. And we just have to be very mindful that there's this wonderful alliance of two faithful minds in marriage. It takes two people to understand the whole point is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. It's submission one to another. It's not one lording over another or one submitting to another. It's about each of us submitting to each other because we recognise that the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the ecclesia. And they live their life like that. And what does Christ do for his ecclesia? Does he say, there you go, dear, make sure you got dinner on the table while I put my feet up? No, he died for her. He gave his life for his woman. And what about the ecclesia? The wife. Do they moan and complain about everything? Do they whinge that nothing's fair and it's not right and, you know, Jesus, sit down so I can tell you what to do? No, of course not. She respectfully works with her husband. They talk together. They share in things together. It's a mutual relationship based around the love of God. Not one person dominating and say, you owe me this. Marriage doesn't work like that. Marriage works on the basis of friendship and companionship, working towards the same goals, recognising that you're going to make mistakes, that you need to be patient with each other and communicate. Be open and honest, but never forget the role that you have to play within that relationship, just as we have those roles within the ecclesia. He is thy Lord. And that's what Sarah was able to do. Even when Abraham was making mistakes, at the very time he was down in Egypt, at the very moment when he said, oh, she's just my sister, which was a half-truth, but it was deliberately told to make things easier on him. And despite all of that, in the end, even when she's laughing about the angel's declaration that she's going to be a mother at 99, she calls him Lord in her heart because she loved him and she'd do anything for that man. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre, verse 12, shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. King's daughter is all glorious within. I don't want to dwell on marriage counselling, all this sort of thing, but you know what? The world is just full of the absolute opposite of what God values. What the world promotes, and I'm not directing this specifically to young people, but just be aware, the world deliberately tries to make us think that what actually counts is how people see us. It's rubbish. Because what counts is how God sees us and what we do, understanding how God sees us, not how other people see us. And we can be so worried about looking this and looking that and got to have all this and blah, blah, blah. And it's rubbish. Because what God sees is what's within. You know, and there's some pretty beautiful people out there who are absolutely lonely and empty, barren of any fruitfulness, any spirituality, and their lives are miserable. You look at the people that are held up in the world as role models. Okay, think about some of the, well, don't necessarily think about, but you're aware that there are these people out there, these stars. Either sports individuals or related to movies or TV shows or media, whatever. And they're elevated these bastions of virtue. And you see these people get into all sorts of difficulties and they decide to get married and then, you know, 24 hours later they annul it because it was done in, you know. And you just wonder what on earth is going on. Are they happy? Well, it's about what's within, not about how we look on the outside. Because her glory, clothing is wrought of gold. It's about faith. That's what it's about. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework, just like that needlework done on, as it was embroidered on the veil of the temple and on the tabernacle. The needlework of the cherubim. Interwoven, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers, which you've left behind, shall be your children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And we could spend a whole lot of time there, but we won't. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 3. I think we could see that what Solomon's doing here is identifying in type the wonderful hope that all people have, whether you Jew or Gentile, of being in relationship with God, and in particular through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he do for her? Well, he builds an identical house for his wife as he builds for him. Isn't that marvellous? Verse 1 there. He took for his daughter, he's made this marriage alliance, he brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So he's building this house. If you just flick over to chapter 7. I just want to read verse 8 of 1 Kings 7 from the NIV, which just makes it a little bit clearer. 1 Kings 7, verse 8. And the palace in which he, that is Solomon, was to live, was set far further back and was similar in design. That is, it's similar in design to the palace of the forest, which linked the temple to his house. Solomon also, it says, made a palace like this for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. So Solomon's house was built like the palace of the forest, and he built Pharaoh's daughter a house like the palace of the forest, so that they could have identical houses, mirror image of each other coming off the forest, the palace of the forest. And as they walked down from the temple and they came to the houses, they were a mirror image of each other. And isn't that what marriage is all about? Isn't that what God said that woman was to be, a face to face for Adam? You know, help me actually means face to face. It means a mirror image. And here he sets that in stone, as it were. She is my face to face. And he made exactly the identical house to hers. And what does the Lord say he's doing right now for us? He's building us a house. And he's going to bring that house with him, as it were, so that we can dwell with him. It's exactly the same as his house. And so back in 1 Kings chapter 3, it's beautiful how that these two cemented their relationship. And you see there in verse 2, the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto Yahweh, name of Yahweh, until those days. The temple hadn't been built yet. That was Solomon's job. But it says, verse 3, Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father. So yes, they didn't worship in the temple because it hadn't been built yet. The tabernacle had gone into disrepair, of course. The tabernacle of David was set up there in Jerusalem. But people would just go to the high place to offer because there was no formal sanctuary to worship. But Solomon loved Yahweh. It came out of his heart. And so he would go to Gibeon to sacrifice because there was no temple yet. Now you just stop and think about this. He's just married a Gentile bride. Now what would a Gentile bride likely to do? I mean, I'm guessing they're likely to bring all the gods with them, aren't they? And set up little things to worship and all that sort of thing. So surely Solomon would have been worshipping along with his wife, the gods of Egypt. Well, just keep your hand in 1 Kings 3. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a minute. Because 1 Kings 11, we're actually told, yes, he did go and worship after the gods of his other wives. See in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now that's very interesting in the Hebrew, because it means exactly the opposite of together with. It literally means he loved many strange women apart from the daughter of Pharaoh. So here we have the amazing thing done. Solomon's got all these other wives, but they're nothing like the daughter of Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? So why are they? Why is she different? Well, let's keep reading. Apart from the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which Yahweh said unto the children of Israel, you will not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they'll turn away your heart. If you've got a coloured pencil, there's a little phrase there you can colour in. Turn away your heart. It's there at the end of verse 3 again. And his wives turned away his heart. It's twice in verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect. Verse 9, Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from Yahweh. So there's this idea that these wives turned him away. Well, who did he follow after? Well, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in their sight. Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Which gods are not mentioned? The gods of Egypt. There are no gods of Egypt mentioned here. Why? Because the daughter of Pharaoh left it all behind. She didn't bring any of that. She completely turned her back on her past and she remained faithful to her husband and converted to worship the true God of Israel. And she would not bring into the house things which would corrupt her new family. None of the other wives did that because they were not faithful. Tragically, as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, there were those wives who left, caused him to leave his first love. And Yahweh had warned the people against making alliances through marriage to the Gentiles, hadn't he? Over and over. Pharaoh's daughter wouldn't turn him away, though. And so when we come back to 1 Kings chapter 3, it's lovely that when Solomon's going to worship, I'm almost certain, even though it doesn't say, that his wife went with him to worship there together. Because she chose Yahweh. Why did he go to Gibeon? Well, of course, he went to worship. And as he's there, he falls asleep, of course, and Yahweh appears to him. And we know the story, don't we? Ask what I'll give you. And Solomon did a wonderful thing, didn't he? You know, if any of us was asked, what would you like? If you could have anything. So it's the old, you know, rub the lamp and out pops the genie and you've got three wishes. You know, what would you like? Anything you want. What sort of things immediately start cropping into mind? Oh, I'll get rid of all my debt. You know, I'll get a new house. You know, all these selfish things just tend to naturally just pop into your mind. And unless you're very altruistic. Some of you may be. Maybe you're a lot more selfless than I am. And you think about others first, which is wonderful. Keep that up. But a lot of us, you know, struggle with that because we're so selfish. And we want things for ourselves. Not Solomon. The first thing he thinks about is God's people. Isn't it beautiful? Just look at it. Verse 7. Now, O Yahweh my God, you've made your servant king instead of David my father. But I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Again, keep your hands in 1 Kings, but come back to Numbers chapter 27 where this phrase first appears and it explains what that means. Why does he say, I don't know how to go out and come in? Well, Numbers 27 explains it for us. Numbers chapter 27. We pick it up in verse 15. This is in the context of Joshua going to succeed Moses. And we read in verse 15 of Numbers 27, and Moses spake unto Yahweh, saying, let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and which may go in before them. The phrase to go out or to come in is the phrase of leadership by shepherding. And you can look it up in other passages. You can look it up in 1 Samuel 18, verse 12 to 16, 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 to 3. It's in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, 21, Acts chapter 9, verse 28, etc. But it's about leadership. And so in verse 17, he says, "This is what I'm praying for, Yahweh, so that there's a faithful man who'll go out before them and go in before them, which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd." And wasn't that the case of Israel in the Lord's day? There was sheep having no shepherd. And so he had compassion on them and he fed the multitudes. Yeah. So this is what it's about. It's about spiritual leadership. And so he says in verse 18, "Yahweh said unto Moses, take thee Joshua," Jesus, "the son of Nun, a man in whom is spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." And for 40 years, Joshua had soaked up the spirit of Moses. He understood what it meant to lead a people, and he was able to pick up the baton, the mantle, if you like, and to lead the people as a good shepherd. Now that mantle, of course, has fallen to us in these last days. It's a fairly difficult task, isn't it? Leading the flock. You know, when we talk about leadership, we don't just mean arranging brethren or speakers or whatever, you know. We're talking about every single one of us who have a responsibility to guide, direct, encourage, lift up, build up, and support. It's hard enough living the way that Christ wants us to live without making it more difficult for each other, isn't it? So the challenge of faithful leadership, of going out and coming in, is the challenge to lead as a shepherd leads. And that's not like Australians do now in their helicopters buzzing over the top of, you know, sheep. You know, when I was a little boy, because I lived up in the country, as many of you know, yeah, I'd go out with some of my mates from school and I'd see what their dads used to do. And they'd get out there with the dogs. They'd be walking in the field. And they'd get the dogs to help round them up. But they'd be leading the sheep and directing them. And away they go. You know, we don't lead by shoving people in the back, do we? All right? You lead by building a relationship with people to the extent that they trust you. And they know that you won't let them down. And that's what good shepherds do. They build relationships. They help people see when danger is at hand. And instead of getting people's back up, they can actually guide and direct away from the danger. Or they can bring them to safe places. And the sheep trust and that they are guiding, being guided into safe havens. It's a challenging and difficult job to do because it's so easy to start forcing issues, get people's backs up, and particularly when you don't always make the right decisions yourself. And none of us can stand up as paragons of virtue. Well, just follow my example. Well, you know, it's not always that great, is it? But leaders recognise their failures. They recognise that others struggle just like they do. And we work together to help lead ourselves towards the kingdom of God. Because we do have a great shepherd, don't we? The one who actually never sinned. The one who's always making the right decisions. And we can look at him and we know for absolutely certain that he's leading us in the right way. He's not going to direct us in the wrong path. That's what Solomon was asking. Because this great people that can't be numbered or counted is a great responsibility for anyone to do. So what does he ask in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9? Well, he says, "Well, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people." He prays to God that he might be able to lead wisely. Yeah, and you just look at some of these passages, we won't look at them all, but some of those that I've mentioned, they all have this emphasis that we need to seek for guidance in leadership, to help others come along beside you, to work with you. So here he prays to God for help. In Numbers, you have to prepare others, as Moses did to Joshua, to be wise leaders with you. You have to behave yourself wisely around others in everything you do, and then others will trust you to lead. Ultimately, we've got to follow up the example of Jesus and teach the word of God. If we can do that, then we're going to have successful leadership. And so he asks for this understanding heart. Literally, the Hebrew word shama, it means a hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart. It's interesting, isn't it? The same word is actually used at the end of verse 11. It says there, right at the end of verse 11, that he might discern judgment. That word discern is the same word understanding in the beginning of verse 9. So we want to have a hearing heart. So hear intelligently and to obey is the inference, because the same word is used in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hear than the blood of lambs. So Yahweh delights in that obedient heart that hears his word, that follows through on it, that acts upon it. So he wants this understanding heart, this hearing heart that's prepared to be open and receptive. You can't lead if you think you have all the answers. You have to have an open heart, a hearing heart. So he wanted that, but he also wanted to be able to discern. That hearing heart was necessary so that he could discern between good and bad. Now that word discern is the same word as understanding in verse 11. It's a little bit confusing, it sort of swaps them around. So understanding heart in verse 9 is the same as discern judgment, but discern between good and evil is the same as understanding in verse 11. And it's the same as verse 12, an understanding heart. So he asks not only for a hearing heart, but he asks for a discerning heart. So one that's open to hear, but one that can actually separate mentally or distinguish, to have this understanding and considered approach. So yes, be open, but also be considered, thoughtful. And that's what he asked for. And so God says, well, that's what I'm going to give you, to make you wise, a hearing heart and a discerning heart. And because you didn't ask for riches, I'll give you those as well. It's really simple, really, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. It's not rocket science. If we spend our whole life trying to search for those other things, we'll never get them, and we'll never find what counts, the true riches in Christ. But forsake all those things, focus on what matters. Guess what? All those other things just seem to work themselves out. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, let's just come over to James, because obviously James spends quite a bit of time talking about wisdom, but I just want to pick up this one passage, James chapter 3. Then we're going to finish with the story of the two women. So James chapter 3. There's two types of wisdom, isn't there? There's the wisdom from above, and the wisdom from beneath. Heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. We started off talking about that this evening. And James says to us in chapter 3 and verse 15, he talks about how that they were envying and having strife. And he says to them in verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That's the natural thinking. But he says there's another form of wisdom, and this is the wisdom that Solomon was seeking, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, there's always been this great debate about, well, you know, you've got to read the Bible, you've got to study the Bible a bit, but hang on, if you don't live it, then what's the point? And so why spend so much time studying? It's better to actually be acting. And there's always been this tension. Well, it's pretty clear what Christ taught and what the Father expects. First of all, it's pure. Now, purity only comes through understanding. There has to be righteousness. And the righteousness of God can only be understood by knowing God. And there's only one place you get to know God. Here it is. So there's no backing out from that. We can't fudge on doing our Bible readings or thinking about the Scriptures. We can't fudge on that. I know that, look, there have been some of our faithful brethren who were once faithful, who did wonderful things, teaching and all, who made a mess of their lives and other people's lives. I know that. And I know there's some who say, well, see what happens when you study Greek and Hebrew and didn't do anything for them. Well, yeah, they made mistakes, sure. But don't let man's mistakes throw you off from what God wants you to do and what God values. He values his word. He spoke it. Of course he wants you to read it and think about it. Don't throw it out with, you know, the baby out with the bathwater. But if all you're doing is reading and thinking in your little cloister, well, that's not much good, is it? Because it's first pure, but then springing out of that understanding, knowledge of the righteousness of God, then springing out of that is peaceableness, gentleness, being easy to be entreated, being full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Or as the NIV says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And that's the full circle. You start with God's righteousness, then you will live a life that is supportive and encouraging to others, that will result in fruits of righteousness being produced to God. And it's a wonderful cycle, isn't it? Let's not forsake either of those things. So the wisdom from above is what Solomon sought. We'll come back to 1 Kings now. We'll finish off with this amazing little story. Because what the record does, and it's lovely how it does this, the writer, is he now wants to show how that wisdom was enacted. Yes, God gave him wisdom. Great. What did that look like? Well, here it is. And there were two women. And I'm not going to go through the story because you know it. I just want to pick up what it's talking about, ultimately. It's clearly giving a remarkable evidence of Solomon's wisdom. Amazing, wise choice as to how to deal with that problem. And that's one level of understanding. But it goes deeper than that. This is about two women in a house fighting over a child. You think about women who fought over children, and you immediately think about Sarah and Hagar, don't you? Two women in the same house who were fighting over children of promise, weren't they? Think about Hannah and Penaniah. Two women in a house fighting over the child of promise. Think about Esther and Vashti. You think about the ecclesia. Just come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, this is what this is ultimately portraying, is this great battle which is going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, sorry, 2 Corinthians I meant. My apologies. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here's the two women. Paul says in verse 1, "Would to God you will bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And tragically, there were two women that sprang up in the house. There was the apostate woman, Revelation chapter 12, and there was the faithful remnant. And these two were the women in the house, but only one of them was related to the child of promise. And isn't it amazing that in Solomon's wisdom, he said, "That's fine. I'm gonna make a decisive decision here. I'm going to do a master stroke. Just cut it in half." How easy would that be? Solves the problem. He can have half each. No problems at all. He knew what he was doing. I do not think for a minute he was going to cut that child in half. He knew what was going on. He knew, because of that wisdom that Yahweh had given him, what the response would be. The true mother would never let that happen. And exactly as he thought, the woman said, no. You can't divide this child. Give it to the other woman. And that mother's love triumphed over law. And that's a great type, isn't it? Because the whole point of this battle is that one woman fixates on law and rules. And it's got to be done this way, in this direction. For example, the Catholic Church, during the Dark Ages, made sure that nobody could read, except for the priests. They made sure that there was no Bible in the common language of the people, so that they could control everything. They could control all the rituals. They could control the narrative. But the true woman, it was all about the love of God in their life. The triumph of law over, of grace over law. So come over to Galatians, because of course Paul quotes from the example of the two women, of Sarah and Hagar. In Galatians chapter 4. And his whole argument is that love triumphs over law. That we are not saved by works, but by grace. In Galatians chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, did you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He was the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? These are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with the children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which was with husband." And he quotes there from Isaiah 54. We don't have time to look at that, but it's a marvellous context. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Because the bondwoman's son is dead. And life can only come through the woman who's free." So when we come back to 1 Kings chapter 3, This marvellous allegory works itself out. Divide the child. And tragically, you know what happened at Solomon's death? The kingdom was divided, wasn't it? And what's interesting is that both Jeroboam and Rehoboam named their sons the same name. Isn't that interesting? Abijah. My father is Yah. Both kings claimed to be descended from Yahweh, that they were the ones who had the right as the true parent, were the ones in control. But there was only one true mother, and that kingdom was based in Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And Jeroboam had taken the nation away from the truth. Not that Rehoboam was particularly better, but the southern kingdom had at least some good kings who kept the nation true to their God. And so he gave her the living child, because the child of promise is the child that gives life. And the king answered and said, give her the living child. No wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. Love triumphed over law. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom of God was in him and did judgment. So, brothers and sisters, the lesson is simple, isn't it? We live by faith, not by law. We trust in our God. We trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've given us the example of how to live, how to lead and shepherd together, how to go out and come in for the benefit of the ecclesia, not looking to do things for our own benefit so that we can get things out of it, but rather what we can do for the benefit of others, how we can strengthen and build up one another, that we might be there when the greater than Solomon comes and establishes the true kingdom, the kingdom based not on law, but on grace.